Acts 28, 17. After 3 days, he, that is Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet as I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. In disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Thank you for this hour of worship that you have given us together. And thank you, Father, for this word that you have preserved about your servant Paul and his presentation of the gospel to his countrymen. We pray, righteous Father, that you help us to appreciate every word of your scriptures, that you help us, Father, to appreciate the good news of your Son, and to do so, Father, in a way that that honors you and that gives us the best ability to reach those around us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done through your Son, that you have forgiven us of our sins and given us hope of eternity through his resurrection. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So last week, well, actually, I should go back a little further. For those of you who are visiting, we are in a series here in the evenings about the law of Moses, right? The place of the law and our relationship with the law. And we spent several weeks considering the inadequacies of the law, right? Why it had to be replaced. But starting last week, we turned to consider what we might consider the more positive aspect of our relationship with the law as Christians today. And last week, we considered a really simple premise. Right? In and of itself, it's simple. Sometimes you'll find disagreement over it. But the premise was simply that the law is good. That is, it's good in and of itself. It's good because God made it. And last week we considered that sometimes in our circles, in our brotherhood, we tend to fall into some error about our attitude about the law. But the law is good because God made the law. Now, God made the gospel of Jesus Christ to replace the law, but not because the law was bad. Right? I think that's important for us to understand. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can look at this book as though it contains two plans in it, Plan A and Plan B. And right now, we're in Plan B. We're the results of Plan B. That's not what the scriptures teach about themselves.
There is one plan in this book. God doesn't need to go beyond plan A.
God made the gospel to replace the law, not because the law was bad, but simply because it was his plan to do so from the very beginning. And perhaps the greatest proof of that is that the law and the prophets themselves speak of this. They talk about the law's inadequacies. Right, and we've pointed that out over earlier lessons. We've considered from Jeremiah, we've considered from other places, where the law and the prophets themselves speak to the inadequacy of the law. And they also speak about the law's replacement. Right, what God ultimately will replace it with. And probably the greatest evidence, I think, that God designed the law to be replaced is that the law itself proclaims the gospel ahead of time. Sometimes through foreshadowing, sometimes directly. At least that's what the apostles taught in the first century. And we see that in our text tonight. Whenever Paul calls together these Jews in Rome, right, and he's under house arrest, and these Jews in Rome have not heard anything about him, but they're curious about the way. They're curious about this sect that Paul belongs to. That we know that everywhere it is spoken against, right, but we want to hear more about it. And so how does Paul present the gospel to these people? Luke tells us, from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. How? Both from the law and from the prophets. This is what the apostles in the early church did. And we're doing it here at the end of Acts, but you can go all through the book of Acts and find them doing this. Because as we see, the law and the prophets themselves proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about this. That's going to be what we talk about this evening. We should recognize just how ancient our faith is. All right, think about this for just a second. How old is Christianity? All right, get an answer in your head. Now, once you've gotten an answer in your head, let me tell you, it's kind of sort of meant to be a trick question. Right? Because it's common for us to trace the faith back to the first century and just kind of stop there. And don't get me wrong, there's a valid biblical logic to that. When we say that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, that's true. And so in that sense, Christianity is about 2,000 years old. But even Peter's Pentecost sermon testifies that the events of that day were a long time in the making. That God had planned, right? This wasn't just some incidental thing. This is something God had planned ahead of time. Well ahead of time, in fact. As we have said, it was God's intent from the beginning. And it's something that's, I think, worth remembering for us. Right? Again, we are in plan A right now. We are not in plan B. Right, where we are at right now, the church, is something that God intended from the very beginning. God's promises through Christ go all the way back. They encompass the prophets. They encompass Moses. They encompass the patriarchs. They go all the way back to the garden when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Right, the faith to which we belong is the most ancient faith, going all the way back to the beginning of everything. Because remember, how does the gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. So we should have confidence in the will of God. He ordained the things that we have received, all of the stuff that we're doing here tonight. Singing together, praying together, gathering, assembling as a church, taking the Lord's Supper, hearing the gospel proclaimed, all of this God ordained even before the existence of light. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Right, now, getting back to our point, Here's another question for you. If you had to present the good news of Jesus Christ only using the law and the prophets and the writings, could you do it? You should think about that for a minute. Could you do it? How would you do it? In other words, could you present the gospel in a way that is similar to the regular practice of the apostles and the first century church? Could you do the same sort of thing that Paul is doing in Acts chapter 28? Right, now, we recognize there are a lot of different ways to present the gospel. Right, Paul did it in Athens earlier in the book using Greek literature. Right, the point of tonight's lesson is not to try to pigeonhole us into one thing. To the contrary, the idea is that there are lots of different ways to approach presenting the gospel. And it's important for us as Christians to realize that the law and the prophets, right, our whole Old Testament proclaims the gospel. And if we're going to respect God's word, then we ought to have some grasp on it. Right? Obviously, the best thing that we have is the collection of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our New Testament. But I think that it would strengthen our appreciation of the Old Testament if we thought of it in terms of, well, how does it proclaim the gospel? Right, recognizing that there is a connection between old and new. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to work on presenting the gospel from the law and the prophets. I want us to consider just a short summary statement of the gospel that we find in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Right, in our morning sermons, we went over this a few weeks ago. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Right, you've got kind of like a four-point presentation of the gospel there. Right, what happens to the Messiah? What's the good news of the Messiah? Well, he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he is going to be killed, and on the third day he is going to rise again. Can we present those things from the law and the prophets? Well, that's what we're going to work on doing tonight. We're going to do as Paul did, try to proclaim Christ from the law and the prophets. And along the way, we're going to show also that this is the way that the New Testament presents the gospel to us. Okay, so what we're talking about tonight shouldn't be something foreign or strange. It is, in fact, the way the Bible approaches presenting the gospel. All right, for a start, we would do well to remember the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in verse 15. Go ahead and turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses is speaking to Israel. And Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Now, Israel had many prophets after Moses. They even had one that they considered to be a great prophet, Elijah. Right, and these prophets clearly fit this description. You know, they're prophets that come after Moses, who receive the word of the Lord and proclaim it to Israel. And yet, clearly, especially as we're reading through the Gospels, we see that Israel understood that none of these guys, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not even Elijah, could really be the final test
type of this prophet that the Lord promised through Moses, which is why they were expecting the coming of the Messiah, and why they expected the Messiah to be a prophet. In fact, if you go back and you look, for example, at Jesus' interactions with the woman at the well, right? She's a Samaritan woman. Even she recognizes, right, our forefathers taught us that a prophet is coming. Right? She recognizes Jesus to be the Messiah in these terms, as the prophet that was promised after Moses. Right? It's why, all over the course of the Gospels, whenever you have this question about who is Jesus, remember what some people say. Some people say that Jesus is Elijah. Right? And they'll even ask him about it. So, are you Elijah? Because they heard this word, and they recognized that it had something to do with the Messiah. It describes the Messiah. And so, what we get from this is that we expect Moses being the first prophet to Israel, the first one to receive the words of God and pass them on to God's people, we expect Moses to be a type of the Messiah, meaning that we can learn about the Messiah from hearing about the life of Moses. We're going to do that at least a couple of times tonight. This is what Israel expected, by the way, and it's how the early church taught. For example, this is what Stephen the Martyr did in his proclamation of the gospel. All right, go to Acts chapter 7 and look at the way that Stephen proclaims the gospel. Acts chapter 7, we're not going to read through the entire sermon, but we'll pick out the bits about Moses, some of the bits about Moses. I want you to see what Stephen does with the life of Moses that leads to this proclamation of the gospel. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. When he, that is Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now let's skip down to verse 35. All right, consider what Israel has done to Moses in this passage that we just read. Stephen's going to tell us in verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" See, this is the way they read Deuteronomy. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" All right, so Stephen has told us about this episode from Moses' life, and he tells us what it's typical of, right? When Moses first interacts with Israel, in killing this Egyptian man and then attempting to reconcile to Israelites, the result of that is typical of Israel's interactions with Moses, and it is that they reject Moses. They reject the man that God sent as ruler and redeemer. They won't listen to him. And Stephen sums all of this up in verse 51. Right? Over the course of his sermon, he ropes in a lot more than just Moses. He's also talked about the patriarchs. He's talked about Joshua. This is his conclusion in Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Right, this is the point where they kill Stephen. Because they get the point of what Stephen has just said. He lays out a pattern for them. The way that Israel rejected Moses, they've carried that all the way down to the present day and have rejected God's Messiah. And there we have the rejection of Christ proclaimed from the law of Moses through the life of Moses. In fact, we see not only the rejection of the Messiah, but also his death at the hands of Israel. Of course, we could add to this a famous passage from the prophets. In fact, George spent quite a bit of time in this passage this morning at the Lord's Supper table. Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, when I asked you earlier if you could present the gospel from the law and the prophets, maybe this was the passage that came to mind. It should be. Because George was right this morning when he said, really, the whole life of Jesus is summed up in this passage. Isaiah 53, we'll read the first 9 verses. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that sits before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so from the law and from the prophets, we see that God's Messiah is doomed to be rejected, to suffer, and to die. Finally, for the resurrection, right, that he should be raised on the third day, we could consider several things from the law and from the prophets. We could consider the sign of Jonah, for example. Right? This is the way that Jesus himself teaches it. Remember, the people are clamoring for a sign, and he says, you faithless generation, you're always seeking after a sign. No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. Referring to his death and his resurrection. That just as Jonah went down to the grave for 3 days, so too did the Messiah go to the grave for 3 days
but then was raised. We could even continue in Isaiah chapter 53 if we just read a few more verses, beginning in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Right, so this passage in Isaiah speaks not only of the Messiah's suffering, his rejection and his death, but also his continued life. Right, notice how Isaiah seems to go back and forth. Is the servant dead or is he not? Right, he's been crushed. He pours himself out to death, and yet his days are prolonged. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So we could present the resurrection in those ways, through Jonah, through Isaiah 53. But I want to consider another point from the law that proves the gospel hope of the resurrection. And again, we're going to show that it's the New Testament that teaches us to do this. Turn to Mark chapter 12. We've not hit this passage yet in our morning study, but we should in the next couple of weeks. So we're not going to belabor this. But in Mark chapter 12, verse 18, we read, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Then they ask him this question that we'll study about in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But Mark tells us that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. And at the end of this discourse with the Sadducees, we find Jesus saying this in verse 26, Mark 12, 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Right, y'all remember that story, right? I mean, really famous story. Moses goes to see the burning bush, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him out of the bush. What do we learn from that story? Jesus tells us that if we were really thinking about it, we actually would have learned something really astonishing from that story. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Do you get what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is saying that we ought to understand from the story of the burning bush that the dead are raised. God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus points out the simple fact that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so if he identifies himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then it means that at the time he was speaking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. Right? Even though they seem to have died a pretty long time before Moses went to the mountain and spoke to the burning bush. But Jesus says, no, you are quite wrong. They're alive. The resurrection is real. Right there in the life of Moses, if we're paying attention, we learn the hope of the resurrection. Right. So we've considered things, again, just a small sampling of things. Right. The Messiah must suffer, be rejected, must die, on the third day be raised. And we've considered them just from a handful of passages out of the law and the prophets. The New Testament teaches us that all manner
of Christian doctrine is at least foreshadowed, if not directly proclaimed, in the Law and the Prophets. Baptism is declared in the Law and the Prophets. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians. The gift of the Holy Spirit is proclaimed ahead of time. Peter says so in his Pentecost sermon. Right? The practice of Christian preaching is proclaimed in the Law and the Prophets. Right? The collection that we take up, the contribution, is proclaimed in the Law and the Prophets. The Lord's Supper is proclaimed in the Law and the Prophets. It's all there. The call this evening is to stand firm in the faith that God has planned from before time. Right, be ready and able to express and explain the gospel from many different angles, as we have tonight. Remember what Paul says about his ministry. He says that he's become all things to all men so that by all means he might win some. Right? He says, the Jews I became as Jew. All right, to Gentiles I became as a Gentile. If we only know the gospel one way, that precludes us from reaching people in the way that Paul did. It's like, oh, if you'll indulge me a little bit. Most of you know I grew up in the absolute middle of nowhere in southern Illinois. All of our roads were either dirt or gravel, right? We didn't have any paved roads where I grew up. We were prone to flooding. And so there was a fairly good chance if you were out traveling, you know, your preferred way to drive back home might be washed out or there might be a tree laying across it. And Dad's prime directive is always know multiple ways home. No matter where you are, always know multiple ways home. The same is true of the gospel. You should always know multiple ways of proclaiming the gospel. Again, Paul did it. He does it from the Law and the Prophets. He does it from Greek literature. He does it in all kinds of ways over the course of the New Testament. We ought to equip ourselves likewise. Because again, if we only know the gospel one way, that limits us in our ability to reach and win people. So we invite everyone tonight to obey the good news of Jesus Christ, to turn away from the life of sin, to confess Jesus as Lord, to be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sins, and to live faithfully according to God's word. If you need to obey that gospel for the first time, or if you need